Today is Art and Donna's 50th wedding anniversary. Remarkable. Quite a remarkable circumstance in our society to have the commitment and to stay together and to really finish your course and the course you set out. It is a phenomenal blessing and opportunity. Before we're baptized, we count the cost of the commitment we're about to make. We carefully assess if we're willing to submit ourselves fully to God. I know Ken Rick is online today and some of the cybercast and those on the phone, but Rich Ivanoff, attending down in the Kennewick congregation, was baptized in the last couple of weeks, and it was a great rejoicing down there for someone to come along and walk into church and make commitment to God, Jesus Christ, to submit themselves in that way. It's a great encouragement to all the rest of us. But before he was baptized, I walked through Luke 14 with him on counting the cost. On was he ready to indeed submit himself totally to God? You know, we count the cost for many things, at least we're supposed to. We're supposed to count the cost as we prepare for marriage. We would count the cost even if we were buying just a car. We count the cost when we mortgage our homes. We actually add up our paychecks and the money that is coming in, and we look at the expenses, and we say, can I pay this bill? That's what we're supposed to do. When we don't, we find ourselves in incredible amounts of trouble and duress. We count the cost in preparation for having a child. Many of the things in this life, we look ahead to see what is coming, and we count the cost to see if indeed we can make it. We need to count the cost whenever we make a commitment. How much more would we count the cost in making a commitment to God? We're in a business and somebody ordered a product from us or requested a service. We have to know that we can follow through and deliver what it is that we have offered or we're out of business very, very quickly. Brethren, we're in relationship with God and we want to continue to be in relationship with God and we have to keep our commitment to God as well. We count the cost before we are baptized, and then we follow up before the Passover, and we do an examination of are we keeping indeed our word. 2 weeks ago, down in Kennewick, Joe Clark gave a sermonette, and I know with Kennewick hooked up that it's an area that they have recently had instruction on in terms of examining ourselves. But again, I want to go through it in a little different way. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 27. And I want to step in the middle of the instruction on the Passover, not so much dealing with the meaning of it. We'll deal with the meaning of the Passover on the Passover. But it says in verse number 27, in preparation for taking of that, and many of us, those of us who are baptized and made covenant, the new covenant with God, indeed this year will, it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And so we are supposed to look in at our heart, and we're supposed to examine that covenant and commitment that we have made. And the counting of the cost that we put in place in our mind as we made that commitment to God. And we are to examine ourselves to see if indeed we are being true. The word examine here means to test or to approve. It has a positive connotation, not a negative one. It is a matter of stopping and ensuring that we are on track and going on course so that we will finish the course on time. It's like taking a trip in your car. It's checking to make sure that you have enough air in your tires. You don't need, hopefully, to check if you have tires. You're supposed to be on the trip. You counted that cost when you started, and now we're on our way. And this is a way to stop and make sure that we're able to finish the course that we have set. When I was finishing college, I bought a rackety old TR3, and I poured all the remaining money I had in college into that car and began to drive it around and take it up to camp and or Minnesota when we had camp up there. One time before a trip, I had the tires rotated, and I headed off cross-country, headed up to SCP camp in Minnesota from, in this case, Pasadena. And I got partway across, I don't know, a couple of states down the line, and all of a sudden in the front of the car, I hear kind of a rattly sound that I wasn't familiar with. And so I drove along a while, and I noticed it kind of changed as you go around the curves and stuff, and it would change the sound a little bit, and I go, well, that's strange noise, and I stopped and looked and didn't see anything. And so there was a little town up ahead, and I pulled in this little town, pulled up to a tire store, and told him what the problem was, and he just went over and looked at that, shook that tire, and it was loose. When they had rotated my tires, they hadn't tightened down the bolts, lug nuts, the way they should have, and that front tire was slowly working its way loose. Now, you can stop and examine yourself, and you can catch the problem when you see it, and you can adjust and correct it, and you can go on with the trip. They tightened the bolts up, and then I went on to camp. There was no crisis. But if you close your eyes, and you close your ears, and we refuse to stop and examine where indeed we are spiritually in this life. Where is our prayer? Where is our study? Where is our relationship to God? Then you can go around that corner and absolutely have a wreck. And so we commit ourselves to God, and we weigh that before we're baptized. And then God says every year before we recommit in that, before we take of that Passover and memorialize that covenant and the sacrifice of Christ, that we should make an examination again to make sure in that sense that we are in the faith. And I mean in it by being in it totally. Make sure that we are submitting ourselves completely and totally to God. Went up to SCP camp in Minnesota that summer. Came back to Pasadena. And a friend of mine in Texas was being married, and he wanted me to be his best man. And back then, I thought driving a car was what we did for recreation. I had to go from Pasadena, Texas, so I thought I'd stop by and say hi to my mom up in Oregon on the way. So I ran up, said hi to my mom. I had a few days to burn. And as I was coming back from camp that summer, the car had had a little bit of problem. The temperature gauge wasn't working, so I got back to Pasadena, and I got me a brand new temperature gauge. Boy, you take off, and that temperature gauge would just peg right where it was supposed to be. Just exactly what the temperature would have been at the car, and it just gave you a lot of confidence. Well, I went up to Oregon, and I was heading back and cutting across Colorado to make it down to Texas. And I'm climbing up a long grade, and this is a British car, which is meant only to be run in the rain and the fog. And I'm running up this long hill, and all of a sudden, and if you've ever had a cheap sports car, you heard this sound, this little pinging sound. And you get it whenever you've had maybe not the most possible premium fuel on the market. You know, this high compression engine, you get this ping, ping, pinging sound. So I'm heading up and I'm looking and I said, boy, you know, that's either bad fuel or I'm overheating. And I looked at my temperature gauge, my crusty temperature gauge that I just put in, and it was pegged right there where it was supposed to be. It was perfect. I wasn't moving. That should have been a little bit of a hint to me that it wasn't moving. But it was right there where it was supposed to be. And so the pinging got louder, and I just figured, man, I was angry at the fuel and the fact that they had given me this garbage that I had bought someplace. And then pretty soon my car started running really, really rough. And I pulled over finally, and I got to looking around, and I pulled the dipstick, and there was water now in the oil. Obviously, the problem wasn't the fuel. I had overheated and warped the head on my engine. Out in the mountains in the middle of Colorado, sitting there off the side of the road, and I limped that car into a little tiny town, and I began to see if there was any way to get any work done. Well, obviously, that wasn't going to happen. But there was a service station there that allowed me to pull the car in and kind of work on it off to the side. And so I went down to a parts store. See, I can make them cry, too. It's not just you, Perry. You know, I don't want you to get the big head. But I went down to the parts store and I got some of this glue that you pour in your engine that's supposed to seal your block. Well, I had absolutely toasted that engine because I just kept running it, figuring it was the temperature gauge was perfect. And so every time I'd pour it in, then I'd clean out the water, and then I'd fix it, fill the oil up, and then I'd start that engine, and then more water would bleed out of that and back into the oil. And I worked on that car for an entire day. I poured probably a case of that glue, whatever they call it, into that engine, trying to seal up that block because I was going to be best man at a wedding. And that wedding was still 1,000 miles away. And I had less and less time all the time to get there. Finally, I was able to pour in enough of the glue to where it actually stopped and held, and I saw that, and the oil was clean. About mid-afternoon of the following day before the repairs were complete, I had no phone number. I've always been one to be exceptionally prepared. I had no idea to call him and tell him I was on my way, but I did have some directions. So I took off in that car with 18 hours to go to the wedding, 1,000 miles. Now, I got out of my calculator and I said, that's about 55 miles an hour for 18 hours. But then again, you got to go through towns. You got to have a bite to eat a little bit. You got to get some fuel. You got to go to the bathroom. So we were on a little bit of a course to get down there in time. I had to drive all night. And I remember flying down that road, just down the road. You know, I had hour after hour, looking at the minutes. If I had a bad hour, traffic or friendly patrols or, you know, any of the other things that would get in your way, then I had to stop and recalculate how many miles left, how many hours left, and then I had to make sure that I could make my speed because I was going to be best man at the wedding. I arrived at the wedding with 5 minutes to spare. I climbed out of the car, combed my hair back, and I stood up for my friend. I had made a commitment, and I intended to keep it. In my mind, there was absolutely no option to fail. He was my best friend. It was an important time in his life, and I was going to be there. Brethren, that's just a physical friendship. That's just a personal obligation. We sat, those of us who have been baptized and those of us who are looking toward baptism, we sat and we counted the cost of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we said, I want to be there. And the cost was, I will submit myself to you, Father, and I will put you first in this life. In my finances, in my job, in my relationships, in my personal life, in my thoughts, in everything I do, I will put you first. That was the commitment we made. Are we keeping our commitment? Do we have that absolute conviction in our heart that we are going to be there at the supper, at the wedding supper of the Lamb? Luke 9 is a scripture that shows that it can't be a conviction that comes and goes. It can't be a conviction that sometimes is there and sometimes is not. That maybe this week we can't quite focus too much on it. Luke 9 and verse 57. It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Almost as if they were counting the cost, but it wasn't really truly counted. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. We're talking about someone who says, let me finish out my course and responsibilities in this life, and then I will serve you. We're not talking about let me go to the funeral. I mean, we would go to the funeral. But he says, let the dead bury their own dead, you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Looking back means putting your focus somewhere else. It does not mean that you had doubts. It does not mean that you had trial or troubles. It means that you put your focus somewhere else, back in the world where we came from. And we cannot do that and look forward to the kingdom. That will not help us to keep the commitment that we have made. Hebrews 6 is a passage of the very basic doctrines of the church. It says, verse 1, leaving the doctrine, the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Let's go on to perfection, or to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. And talks about those who have had the knowledge of the truth, have been convicted of the truth, and then turned around and looked back and put their focus somewhere else, to the point that they forsook the calling that they had been given. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God, but if it bear thorns and briars, is rejected and near to be cursed, for whose end is to be burned. I go out and I look at the garden right now, and the weeds are very, very small, and the ground is wet, and you can reach in and grab it and pluck it and simply throw it out. It is not a contest. But if you did not stop and examine that garden, and you let that grow, those weeds and thorns and thistles would turn into bushes and plants and, you know, trees. And they would establish themselves in a way that would become indeed a very great battle. God says, stop, examine your commitment, make those adjustments and changes, and then go on, keep the Passover. Do this before me. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We shouldn't walk around with a black cloud on our head. God is full of mercy and grace, but we have to submit ourselves to him. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Why is the church an assembly? Partly so that we can encourage each other unto salvation, so that we can imitate each other, so that we can set an example for each other. And some of those examples are just spectacular. I visited this last week with Gertrude Renner. Gertrude's 95. And when we were talking about her life and where she's been and what she's done, it was remarkable. I could have sat down and had a similar conversation with any number of people in this room. Stella is in her 90s. Let me see. I stopped and made a note here if I can. Hale. Dr. Hale before church today, he's in his 90s. Helen Duke up in Bonner's Ferry is in her 90s. Don Robinson is in his. They're all way beyond some of us in terms of how many years they have been, and there's a whole bunch of people coming along right behind them. But I happened to have the conversation with Gertrude. It's like living and having this cloud of witnesses, like Hebrews 11 says, that came before us and walked ahead of us and set an example for us in various ways. Gertrude can remember the sinking of the Titanic. I watched that in the movies. She can remember it. She can remember World War I. She remembers the Great Depression. She remembers the first time in South Dakota when all the dust storm blew across their land and they had to light the kerosene lamp at noon. She remembers the first time that happened back then. She remembers that dust bowl that followed, and she remembers the grasshoppers that came in and landed and ate everything in the garden. And when the garden was gone, they began to eat the fence posts. They landed on the cedar fence posts because the cedar is soft, and they began to eat the posts themselves. You know, I think about that, and it's incredible. And she's smiling and telling me the story and all they lived through. They had to get rid of all their animals because there was no food left to feed them. They kept one team of horses. So they were able to do some work on the roads. They sold all their cattle to the government. The government bought them for $20 a head. They drove them 20 miles and turned them over. And the government people took and shot them and buried them in a big pit because they couldn't do anything with them. There was no way to move them, take them, and there was no feed to maintain them. They were just going to die. They just shot them and buried them in a pit. 1935, they left for California in a $10 Buick. Probably better than my Triumph. Moved here to Idaho in 1938. Started south of Coeur d'Alene, Carlin Bay, about 3 miles off of the lake there. They farmed. And they hayed, and they raised 7 children. They started with 80 acres, and they ended up working their way into 600. They had to clear it. They had to take the logs off of it to be able to plant it. They had to work the land. It's a different life than I've lived, but it's not a different life than some of those who've lived right here who have walked through those times. They paid for the land by cutting down the trees and selling it as wood, cordwood, $2 a cord. All the money from cutting the wood went to pay for the land. Their personal cash came from selling cream from the dairy cows they had, and only a few. One summer, their entire cash income that they lived off of from the time when the crop was planted in the spring until it was harvested in the fall was the $65 that came in from the cream off of the cows that they milked. They milked the cows twice a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Every single day, twice, they milked those cows. And it was a matter of survival in doing so. They had no electricity until 1947. They had no tractor until the early 60s. They were in the 60s themselves before they had hot and cold running water. They lived much of their life, most of their life, and they never even experienced, for that part, until they were in their 60s, running hot water in their house. They opened up this country for us in various ways that sometimes we forget. All the food had to be cooked and canned on a wood stove in the house. One summer, Gertrude said she put up 700 quarts in the house. She said she quit cooking about midnight, turn off the everything, let it go, let the fire die down. The hardest thing to can was the corn. She said the corn took 3 hours. 3 hours to get the quarts through in the cooker because it was corn. Go to bed after that, get up early, start the next day. She described her life and what they'd been through. Of course, clothing was generally used. It had to be passed around because you couldn't afford to buy new stuff. And you didn't go on trips, and you didn't take vacations, and obviously there was no TV. Many have gone before us so that we could have the leisure and the ease that we have here today. Many have paid a price for us. They've sacrificed on our behalf, and not just physically. Spiritually, they have sacrificed. Stella, I asked her this morning, she began to attend church in 1957. Has anyone here attended before 1957? Well, when she walked in, Frida, when did you attend? 1955. 53. Man. Stella, you're a latecomer. Alice is 1953. That's incredible. Well, when you all walk into church, I remember talking to Mr. Neff at the college years ago, and I don't know, he was in the early 50s somewhere when he had begun to attend. And he said when he came there, he looked to him like everything had already been built before he got there the first day. Somebody was already there ahead of you. Somebody had already begun to teach, and somebody had already begun to write, and somebody had already begun to build. When I went to college, the college was already in place. I just had to go in and sit down. When I began to study literature, somebody had already written it up into booklets. They had already done the correspondence course. It was already in place. And all I had to do is sit down. Somebody had sacrificed ahead of me so that those things could be done and enjoyed and appreciated then by me. When I first attended the feast in Big Sandy, there were tens of thousands of people keeping the feast in Big Sandy, Texas. And I remember going out in the campgrounds, and they were streaming out of those campgrounds in the big tabernacle building. There was just thousands of people, and it was wondrous to me. There are many who have sacrificed before we ever arrived, and they put in place the opportunity for us to make the commitment that we have made, for God to call us into the body. Hebrews 11, isn't that what Hebrews 11 is all about? Hebrews 11 is a story of those who came before us and paid the price so that we might be able to also participate in this work one day. They led the way. Hebrews 11. Just look at some of the names. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, you could say they kept their commitment, because this is a list of the faithful. They trudged on and on and on, and they refused to quit, and they kept the faith. Having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from where they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire it better. In other words, if they would have looked back, they could have gone back. And if they would have wanted to go back, the door was open. But they refused. They kept the commitment that they had made. They had counted the cost, and they maintained their commitment in that way. Now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Yesterday I went down to the funeral for Merle Herndon, and got back a little late. The funeral was in the latter part of the afternoon. So by the time the funeral was over and everybody visited and I got home, it was late last night, a little bit in the evening when I got in. And there was a message on the answer phone, a friend that we have maintained contact with through the years in the church, but has had some very, very difficult times. And the message said, and I won't be able to quote it word for word, but basically, you might not want to talk to me. I have bad news. And Michelle said the voice was soft and weak. And I had called, this person had called earlier in the week, and I had missed it, so I called back and got her husband and missed her, but she was there. But again, because of her health, she was already in bed. And so she's calling back, and we're trying to connect in that way. But, you know, I it was too late even to call her last night as I got in, because she's across the United States, partly across time zones. But since effectively, you know, I have bad news. You might not want to hear it. It's a burden. I'm in trouble. You know, help. Help me. And I just, your heart goes out to people when you see that. People that God called. You know, you see Darlene, again, having trauma. You've got Myra here in the hospital. There's other issues at stake. But there's times when Myra called this week. Harley actually called for her to be anointed. It was late, and he was tired, and I was tired, and he called, and I don't know what time it was, but it was fairly late in the evening, and he called and said that Myra wasn't doing well, and I said, okay, well, I'll come by in the morning and anoint her, but I'll pray about it, and I'll set a cloth out. About 10 minutes later, the phone rang again. Harley said, she's really hurting. I said, Harley, I'll be right there. You just, at some point, you just have to say, help. I need help. God knows our pain and our injury and our suffering, and He's there to help. There are times in our lives when we keep that commitment that we have made to God by just holding on. Not by rejoicing, not by exulting in all of the greatness and opportunities, simply by holding on. Steve Arner and I had a chance to get out Sunday, Monday of this week and go down to Adams. Why? I don't know. We had the opportunity to do a little climbing down there and looked pretty good on Sunday. It was a nice day and there was a possibility of a little bit of weather on Monday, but we figured, you know, if you get up and get out, you'd be done. And we got up on the mountain a fair bit and it had been quite a slug because it was early in the season and the snow's soft and you're in snowshoes, so you have to do the whole mountain in snowshoes. And we got up there and then wind late in the day, and I'm exhausted and tired, and the wind's picking up, and the clouds are boiling over one side. Started getting stiffer and stiffer, and Steve at the ridge line where we were pulled his pack off and set it down, and the wind picked it up and just blew it away. Now, it wasn't a full pack because he's carrying a sled, so it was a light pack, but it was a pack. And it just blew it off the ridge. And I pulled off my snowshoes and took one of the snowshoes and just blew it off the ridge. And so we crawl down the other side of that ridge and retrieve the gear, and the wind is just blasting against us, and I'm tired, and I'm going, what have I done? And we decided, and Steve said we needed to move back over down the hill a bit on the other side and get out of the wind, because you couldn't even set the tent. The tent would have just gone the same way over the edge. And so we had to move out of the wind enough and dig into a snowbank someplace and build a shelter to put the tent up. But I stood there in the wind, and I was tired and exhausted, and of course, a couple of them head out, and I'm coming, and there's times when that wind would buffet you, and I would just stop and lean into it and stuff my ice axe down the snow, and I would just stand there and wait for the buffeting to stop, and then when the wind would lessen up a little bit, then I would start to take a few steps. And then when the buffeting would hit again, I'd stop and brace myself and stuff the axe down in the snow, and I would just stand there and lean into it and wait for it to let up, and then I would take some more steps. In this life, brethren, we made our convictions. God gives us grace and mercy. He is understanding. He is compassionate. But we have to stand there at times and just take the buffeting. And when it lets up a little bit, we take a few steps. It isn't always rejoicing, obviously. It isn't always fun, obviously. But we made a commitment. And the goal is indeed up ahead. God says, stop before you walk in and commemorate the sacrifice of my son, that his blood was shed for you. I want you to stop, and I want to make sure that you're keeping your commitment the way that you said you would, that you're willing to keep me first. And what you say, and what you do, and with your money, and on your job, and in your thoughts, and in your marriage, and raising the children, and in all that you do, I want you to keep me first, because that is for your blessing. And I know, brethren, there are times when Myra's laying there on the couch, and you anoint her, and she's hurting, and she's sick, and she's bleeding inside a little bit, and throwing that up, and you just want to just say, hold on, just hang in there. God is merciful. God is all-powerful. And He knows our frame. When I read Hebrews 11, I look at that, I see people, there's times when they literally just had to hang on, and then they moved forward again. There's a great wedding coming, brethren. We need to be there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There was a reason that those stories are put in the Bible. It's so that we could stop and look at somebody else that had to crawl across the desert to God. That they had to walk through the Red Sea to God. Now, he was with them, but those who looked back, he says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They looked back to Egypt. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, so that we would keep our commitment and keep God first. And do not become idolaters, as with some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Brethren, that we would learn not to murmur, not to gossip, not to look back, not to turn aside, not to be sexually immoral, not to fall in the wilderness, so to speak, turning aside from God's lead. God says if we put him first, indeed, he puts us first. And we can be blessed in many ways. You can be blessed with a lot of cash, or you can be blessed with few expenses. I left a job in construction where I was paid about the middle of the scale because I was leaving for college and I was earning $6.75 an hour. And there were plenty of people out there in the trades where if I wouldn't have been leaving for college that they would have let me work into and I could have earned $10 or $12 or $15 an hour even back then where we were working. Went to college, 4 years, Ambassador College, got out, went to work for the church. Took a 50 cent cut in pay, $6.25. I thought, well, that's a good one. Let's see, 4 years of college, and I make 50 cents less now than I made when I quit an average job to get here. You know, our needs, Michelle and I were married there in Pasadena, but our blessings increased oftentimes according to our needs. When she and I got married, our rent was $100 a month in Pasadena area. $100 a month. It never changed. We lived in a place where people were paying $800, $1,000, $1,200, and we had $100 a month rent. So I didn't really have to make $15, $20 an hour to make headway down there at all. God can bless us in many different ways. Most of our blessings and our family, as we've looked in various ways, has come by God's own hand. He has simply laid them in our lap. If the kingdom of God is first in our lives, God is going to indeed care for us and protect us and guide us and direct us according to His will. If the kingdom of God is first in our lives, you're going to see it in our marriages. You're going to see it with our children. You're going to see it in the work that we do. For whomever we work, you will see it in our finances. I am not saying we will not have trial and test. That is not what Hebrews 11 says. I am saying there will be fruitfulness of God's hand in our lives. If the kingdom of God and God Himself is first in our lives, you're going to see it in our relationships. It will pour out of our heart and mind in our prayers. It will show in our willingness to be forgiving, to have mercy, to show compassion, and it will show in our willingness and our desire to be in unity with God's people, indeed, whom He has also called. God has us stop each year in a specific way and examine to what degree He is still first in our lives. 2 Corinthians 13, a different passage. Not directly related in that sense, but still on the point. Paul, writing the Corinthians, who had a tendency to veer off rather quickly in the wrong way, he said, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you." He established the church. He returned, and this would be a third trip that he's planning now to come back in presence. He said, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time and am now being absent. I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." He's saying that God in us is power. And we need to submit ourselves to God and fulfill his will. And then we will indeed be strong. But he says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified?" We are called. We are coming to God in process in this life. And Paul just says, you have the power of Christ in you. Examine yourself to make sure that he indeed is first. That he's not been shuffled off down the way. That we're not fudging and cheating and sliding around the corners. That we truly keep God first. He says, examine, prove that, and know that that is true. We don't do that by just looking in our heart all by ourselves, because our vision, quite frankly, is not that clear. Our vision sometimes can be rather corrupted. Psalm 139 gives reference to asking God to clear our vision in this way and to show us what it is that we really need to see. Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We could take those two verses, as well as many others, and we can take them right now, and we can go to God and say, "God, I am approaching the Passover, which is a memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I have committed myself to you fully, and I want to commit myself to you fully. Show me where it is that I lack, that I may turn and submit myself to you again." And God shows us these things. Paul said, examine yourselves. He says, examine yourself that you be in the faith. Prove it. The purpose of that examination is to make sure that we're on course, that we're headed in the right direction, to make sure that we arrive at our destination on time, because by God's grace and mercy we have been called to attend the marriage supper, the marriage of the Lamb, as the bride, not as guests. And we must be there.